In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again and judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, a warm welcome to everyone. It's good to see everyone again. Good to see some new faces there too. So we praise the Lord for His work. One of the things I'd like to do, just to start off, since there are some new faces, to just kind of put things in context for today. So in that first class, in our introduction class, we really did an overview of what we're gonna see throughout the year. So the first thing we considered was the Creed, that this is ultimately what God revealed to us, and that'll be a huge first part of our time together. And then after that, we'll consider that second pillar of the faith, the sacraments. And then after that, we'll consider the commandments together. And then the final one will be Christian prayer. How is it that one prays? How is it that one builds this relationship with Christ? How is it that one grows in their spiritual life? And then the class after that, we did another kind of overview, but an overview in a different way, an overview of salvation history. So right from the beginning of how God began to reveal himself to Adam and Eve, and then down through the ages, with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and all the way in Christ, and how Christ is the fullness of revelation, and how that revelation was passed on from age to age. And then our last class is when we started really considering some of the details of the faith, really looking at the material as such. And what we looked at is three main themes. We considered revelation, scripture, and tradition. So revelation being all that God has revealed. And if you were to say that simply, you would say that God revealed himself and his plan. And then scripture and tradition, then, are the ways in which we come to know God's revelation. So what I'd like to do today, then, is to see how is it that this revelation is understood, especially the biggest parts of it. First, then, to look at what is a creed? What is that all about? And how does that relate to revelation? And then to begin to look at the greatest mystery of the faith, the greatest mystery of Christianity, and that is God the Trinity, so the Blessed Trinity. Those will be the two main topics for today. So just kind of to dive in here then. So first, looking at the Creed, we just prayed a creed at the beginning of class, the Apostles' Creed. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which literally means I believe. So we see that's the first words of the creed, I believe. And when I say I believe, or when anyone says I believe in this sense, we mean two main things. One, that we believe in God, that he exists, that he is who he says he is. He is who he's revealed himself to be. So we believe God, we believe in God, but also all of the things that God has revealed. So the whole content of revelation, the whole content of what God has shown the human race. So that's the main piece, that's the most basic meaning of the word I believe in the context of a creed, is I believe in God and I believe in all that he has revealed. So faith then, when we talk about faith or belief, it's our response to what God has revealed. So again, we come to know that through scriptures, for example, that Jesus is the Son of God. Also through tradition, coming to understand more deeply, say, for example, the resurrection, or say, for example, the grace that comes to us in the sacraments. That faith is our response to God's revelation. It's ultimately our yes to what God has revealed. So we say, I believe, but we say, I believe in response to the many things that God has shown us. But I believe and or faith also means more than just things that, okay, I accept these things as true. It means a lot more than that. When someone has faith or someone lives the life of faith, it means entrusting our whole self to God. That's really a fundamental part of faith. That part of faith is also trust, that I surrender myself to this one who created me, to this one who revealed himself to me. That's a key in faith, in understanding faith, that it's not simply things that Jesus revealed, it's not simply points of teaching, but it's above all an entrusting oneself into the one who revealed himself. So that's that first point there, in surrendering and entrusting oneself to God. But it also means that since I entrust myself to God, I entrust myself to all that he is. I entrust myself to all that he's revealed. And so that's why faith also has these many other points of knowledge, these points of truth, realizing that Jesus, as he said, I am the truth. So when we believe what God has revealed, we're really believing in a person. We're believing in Christ. I just want to highlight a difference, though, here, because oftentimes we say believe in different ways. So sometimes, you know, I can say, you know, I believe it's going to rain today, for example. That's my opinion. So I just kind of, it's my guess that it's going to rain today. Or I think, I believe that this should happen in society. So that's an opinion. Sometimes opinions have foundations and sometimes they don't. And we say them. When I say I believe in God, I don't mean that in an opinion. So I don't mean it in that sense of the term. There is, however, another sense of the term I believe. And we say that when we say to someone, I believe you. So if someone says, here's what's going on, I say, oh, I believe you. It also means that I trust you. I trust that your word is faithful. I trust that your word is true. It's in that sense that we mean, I believe. So again, kind of stepping back for a minute. Jesus invited his followers to come after him. Jesus told his followers, albeit incrementally, who he is. And so when they say, I believe you, it means that I will follow you. I will follow you where you lead me. I will follow you to the light and the truth that you're leading me toward. That's what we mean when we say, I believe. So kind of putting that to that into context together. So not an opinion. This isn't just like, okay, I got some ideas, and I believe this. It's not an opinion, but it's an entrusting of ourselves to God. It's a following of Christ. And since we're following Christ and trust Christ, we also trust all the things that he said as true. That's what we mean when we say, I believe. So to help understand then the creed better, we start, I believe in God. Believe in this full sense of the term, not just a simply an opinion. So let's look at faith in more detail then. We just considered the basic idea of what we really mean when we say, I believe. But when we talk about faith, we're talking about a very, very sort of complex reality, because faith has many dimensions to it, as we just kind of looked at. It has this aspect where, okay, I believe the truths that Jesus revealed, but also this entrusting myself. And entrusting myself, it will imply certain actions. So let's look at that in more detail then, kind of point for point, the various aspects of faith that we find in the scriptures. So first one, faith, as Jesus says, is something necessary. So he invites people to believe in him. He reminds them that he is the salvation of the world. And so faith in Christ is necessary for that salvation. Sometimes people talk about explicit faith and implicit faith. Explicit faith really being, so I know what the Lord has revealed, and I say yes to that. Implicit faith would be someone who's never been exposed to the gospel before, and yet might discover God by some of their own searching. But that's the first thing that we see in the scriptures, is that faith is something necessary for salvation. But we also have to see that faith is a free gift. Faith is a free gift of God, meaning we can't obtain this gift all by ourselves. We can certainly ask for it, and the apostles asked for it. Lord, increase our faith. Or Lord, one of the people, he wanted to heal his daughter. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We can pray for it, And if we honestly seek it, the Lord will grant us this gift. But we have to see above all that faith is a gift of God. He is the one who grants it. It's not something I just choose for myself. And yet, we're also involved in our faith. It becomes ours. Once God sort of invites us to this, we have to respond with a yes. And so in that way, faith is also a human act. This makes sense just by looking at how the faith spread in the early church. For example, with St. Paul. St. Paul would go to communities that he had never been to before, that they didn't know him from anyone. They may have not even heard his reputation. And they heard his gospel for the first time. And as the people heard that, they had to choose yes or no. That yes, what he is saying is the truth. That's what faith is. That's another aspect of faith, is that it's this free human act. But faith is also something certain. Why is it certain? Well, because of its source. Faith is something God grants. And the content of faith is something that God revealed. And so therefore we say, okay, I know this for certain. I know that what the Lord said is true, far more than I know, say, particular theories of science. They may, okay, there's many of them probably are a close approximation to what's going on, and yet the certainty of faith is stronger because of its source being God, whereas the certainty of science is from human reason, a less accurate source than God. And so that's what we mean by faith is certain. But faith is also something alive. So St. Paul talked about faith working through charity. So faith needs to be something living, meaning we believe in God and therefore open ourselves to God's life. And if we really believe and really open ourselves, then God truly comes to us. We truly have a relationship with God, a relationship that's so intimate that he lives within us. And so if faith is living, it will be expressed. It will be expressed, for example, in charity. But faith isn't just sort of a boom thing. You know, someone says, I believe. There are certain points in one's life where that happens, where they come to a basic awakening of the reality of God. And yet, faith is something that grows throughout one's life. Faith is a virtue, a supernatural virtue. So we can have a basic faith, but then maybe our faith can be challenged by something. Maybe we don't understand something and have to try to figure it out. Through that, our faith grows. Or maybe we have a big task at hand that we don't feel up to, and yet it's pretty clear that this is something God wants me to do because it's part of my vocation. And so I have to begin to take those steps of trust, because that's part of faith too, is entrusting our life to God. And as we do that, as we take those steps, even if they be steps in the darkness, our faith grows. And so these are some of the characteristics of faith. The last one there, a foretaste of heaven. What does that mean? Faith gives us a knowledge, but it's not simply a head knowledge that it gives us. It gives us a knowledge of the person of Christ. It gives us a knowledge of the mystery of God, meaning what I know isn't just points of info in my head, but what I know is God. And so because, although it's not in a complete way, because we can know God in this life, the degree that we do, to that same degree, we get a little taste of heaven. We get a little taste of the goodness of God. And we can see here that this makes sense with the previous point, that it continually grows. As one grows in their faith, they become more aware of that foretaste of heaven, that foretaste of God. Same with charity. As one practices charity, faith grows. As it grows, it gets more certain. As one practices it more, it gets more certain. And then the human act of saying, yes, I'm going to follow. So we can have a great day, I believe, oh, thank you, Lord. And the next day is terrible, and we kind of forget all about God. And yet, that means that the virtue of faith is weak. And so that means the human act saying, okay, yes, yes, I believe, and I'm going to do it. The human act grows. the human act develops, becomes easier the more we do it, the more certain it is. And the further we get in our faith, the more we realize this whole time it's been a gift of God. He is the one guiding us through this. And then that gives us great peace in regard to our salvation. So some basic characteristics of faith. Are there any questions as of far? And again, questions are most welcomed during class. And if one feels uncomfortable, I also have a question box here. It's actually not a box, but it works. Any questions? And feel free, don't be shy, you know. Good question. So the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the Apostles' teaching. It probably dates back to the first century. And originally it was different. The reason it has the articles that it does, it has 12 articles in it, symbolic of what the Apostles taught. So that's a first century in Rome. It's a creed from Rome, and that's where it came from. Okay, so I've mentioned already a little bit about science or reason. It's important to see, though, that faith and reason correspond together. Faith is not in any way opposed to reason. Faith may be above reason because its content is above what we can clearly or readily grasp through our reason, and yet faith and reason always go together. To have a good, solid faith, we have to engage it with our reason. And so that's important. The reason there can be no contradiction between faith and reason is because both originate from God. So take, for example, the sciences. The sciences perceive human reality, and from various tests, various conclusions, and verifying hypotheses, they come to a system, a scientific system. Well, everything they're perceiving was created by God. So God is the source of the truths of faith, but God is also the source of the truths that are discovered through human reason, for example, through science or some of the other disciplines. So again, to see that they go together is vital, very vital. In fact, they go together in such a way that they often help and supplement each other. So, a little quote from St. Augustine that illustrates that. He said, "I believe," so faith, "in order to understand." So when we have faith, this can make easier sense or better sense. I can understand why evil things happen better when I have faith. That would be an example. I can understand why this is so beautiful over here. If I have faith, it enhances my understanding of things. But the opposite is true too. The more I understand, let's say history, for example, as someone pursues the different branches of history to see what was humanity like in the 5th century or the 9th century or the 12th century, the more I understand these things like this, the more it enhances my faith, the more it helps and supports my faith. The same thing with, say, the biological sciences. The more we understand about the human body and its profound intricacy, the more amazed we become, saying, how is this interdependence upon all of these different cells possible? And so it sometimes leads to awe. So this human understanding can also very much support faith. Those would be some examples of how faith and reason supplement or support one another. Nice little quote from John Paul II that kind of illustrates or puts together what we've been talking about. He said, he wrote an encyclical called Fides et Ratio, which simply means faith and reason. And he talked about this relationship between the two. It's kind of long, but it's very good, very profound and all that. But here's a nice little quote that sums it up. He said, "Faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth." So to reach this, the beauty of truth, our reason needs to be engaged. Our mind needs to be engaged. We need to seek understanding of the faith. And at the same time, faith is what leads us to the full sight of the Lord. And so these are both very important things. And so just to encourage you that, you know, to a degree, okay, we have to say, you know, some things I won't fully understand in this life. There's things in science we'll never fully understand. So that's the human condition, have to deal with a mystery, that we can understand it to a point. And yet, we need to pursue that. We need to pursue the faith. So it's not, well, you just have to believe and that's it. No. That has a place, especially in times of suffering or trial, fine. That's true. But at the same time, we need to appropriate our faith and understand it. And not just have it be kind of a cluster of knowledge, but understand it in our life. So faith and reason, very much intertwined. In fact, the power of reason is such that we can discover the existence of God. We may not know much about Him, but we can discover the existence of God through the power of our reason alone. Meaning, without this supernatural gift of faith, I can know with certainty that God exists. And this is even said by St. Paul in his epistle to the Romans. So St. Paul says that ever since the creation of the world, his, talking about God's, invisible nature has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So by the perception of creation, by looking at, for example, the vastness of the universe or the intricacy of the human person, I can see a creator in this just through my reason alone. And that's important, and this is what the Church has taught and always taught and explained in clear words at this particular council. So it says, the Church holds and teaches that God can be known with certainty from the consideration of created things, again, by the power of human reason. So reason is a gift that God created and that we're called to use and we're called to develop. Just to give some examples of this point here about perceiving God in the cosmos or in creation, and just to kind of look at it in a few different ways. So we say one of the things we know from Revelation is that God is infinite. And we hear that word infinite. Okay, well, maybe I have some idea of what infinite means. But then when we step back and begin to look at just the sheer vast size of the universe, we can get a little better sense of what infinite means. So here's a little example. Just our galaxy. So we're not talking about the universe. We're just talking about our galaxy. It's about 2 to 3 billion stars. The closest star to us of these 2 to 3 billion stars, the name of it is Alpha Centauri, is so far away that it would literally take 5.5 million years in a jet to get there. So just think of that distance. From a star just like ours, just like the sun, it would take that long just to get to that one star in an area, in a galaxy, that has 2 billion stars. That's just the galaxy. That's not the whole universe. This gives us a clearer perception of what the infinite is. This gives us a better understanding of what it means that God is infinite. When we see how vast this universe is, we see, okay, this is obviously something far greater than something, this came from someone far greater than myself. But let's kind of bring it back down a little bit. Just kind of looking at our own world and how it's all set up. So one of the things that we need to stay alive is, well, oxygen, but also various other things to have the perfect conditions for water. So we need air, we need water. Well, for us to have water, this is a very rare thing in the universe. This is extremely rare. In fact, just taking it even closer, if the Earth was just a few more degrees, if just a few degrees closer, or a few miles closer to the sun, water wouldn't be here. The Earth would be, at the Earth as we know it, would be destroyed. We would be engulfed. So just to see that the smallest deviations from the way things are, life couldn't exist. in this world. That's a marvel. That's amazing how it's all set up for these basic conditions. Obviously, we're very dependent upon water, even if we run it through coffee beans. I just wanted a little extra drink there. So huge thing there, huge thing. Taking it to another level there. So water, oxygen. There's 21% oxygen in the atmosphere. If there was 1% more, there would be uncontrollable fires all over the world. If there was 1% less, we would all suffocate. The conditions for life in this world are amazing. And how it's sustained regularly that way in this huge cosmos that we're in, or in this huge galaxy that we're in, is a marvel. It's amazing. This amazement leads us to the human reason discovering the existence of God. How could these conditions form randomly? And yet some people hold that it's all by random chance. And yet, looking at it, we say, how is that all these many, not just one thing random, but all these many different things random to create the conditions of human life which we so cherish and which we so ardently live for? But let's address that question even further about random chance, things like this. When you get to things that are extremely small, so we're not looking at the huge sphere of the universe, but now we're looking at really a microcosm. So the smallest things, human cells, for example, things that we can't perceive with the human eye, but with different instruments we can see. Let's look at that a little more closely now to see how intricate that is, and kind of maybe help address this whole issue of chance. So take, for example, the human eye. This is something that each and all profoundly appreciate on so many levels. The human eye. The human eye has many cells necessary to be able to see. So just in the eye itself, there's 10 million little photoreceptors. And those photoreceptors really are a part of the brain. They extend from the brain into the eye. In the brain itself, there's 12 billion cells. And all the communication between all those cells is there's about 120 trillion little connections between it all. So everything that's needed for me to see you, all of these little photoreceptors in my eye, taking that information that it gets, sending it to the back of my brain, and then my brain, through those various interconnections, making sense of what I see, is kind of makes you step back. One of the difficulties with the human eye in regard to the theory of chance, or the theory of randomness, is that based upon how old we think the world or the universe is, that's about 14 billion years or so, we say, okay, if you'd look at the random chance for this cell to mutate into this cell, well, at the same time, this cell has to mutate in this cell, and, you know, these many rotations, then that could create one connection in my brain, one of the connections that's necessary for sight. But we see how complex sight is. So when you do the math and you figure out, okay, what's the probabilities of all of this happening so that I can see, so that I can have this phenomena called human vision, it's utterly improbable that this could ever happen by chance. There's something guiding those connections so that this happens. All of this that I'm saying is strictly human reason. Strictly human reason. You know, someone may not know anything about biology, none of this. Okay, fine. And God doesn't, you know, that's okay. The Lord reveals himself to the simple. And yet, through human reason, we can also see that God exists. We can see that this isn't by chance. There has to be a designer in this. There has to be one who is intelligent, who guides this stuff. So just a few examples, again, in connection with that theme of faith and reason, how these two things very much interface or can go together. A few more things. I'm not going to look at all of this in huge detail, but I want to look at some of it. Reasoning that's often used when talking about the existence of God just through reason, not through faith, is what's called the five proofs for the existence of God. This comes from a theologian of the 13th century named St. Thomas Aquinas. And this is a pretty famous little piece of literature. It's just a few pages in a work about this big if you stack up the books. But this is a part that people often go to, so I bring it up here because it can be very helpful. And again, I'll just kind of go through it quickly, probably more quickly than it probably deserves. So here's these five proofs, meaning if you look at this through just human reason and the way things work, you can see that there has to be an ultimate cause or an ultimate mover to this. So first, the argument of motion. We see in the world that things are in motion. And we know that if anything is in motion, it has to be put into motion by something else. And we say, okay, well, that put into motion by something else. You know, there was this piece of clod started moving because this other piece of clod hit it, and this hit that, and eventually formed into something more. But it started through motion. Someone moved it, or something moved it. But then you say, well, how did that thing get moved to move this other thing? Well, it was something else did it. Okay, but you can't go on forever, because then there'd be nothing to start the first motion. So what do we have to say then? We have to say there is a first mover of all things who is himself unmoved. And this is who we call God. Next one, causality, kind of similar to motion. We see in science, we see in biology, that one thing causes another. That's children, a beautiful example. They're caused by their parents. Other structures, caused by the conditions of the rain, for example. Okay, it's caused by that. But what caused that? Well, something else. But then we run into that. Okay, this caused this, this caused this. But what caused that thing? And then what caused that thing? And then so people come up with theories such as the Big Bang Theory. A Catholic priest who presented that theory as how the universe came about. It initiated by this Big Bang. Again, it's a theory. We can't go back 14 million years into history to see if that's just right. But what that does is it explains that there has to be a first cause. There has to be someone to initiate the first thing, someone who is himself uncaused, and that's who we call God. The other arguments are similar, but I'll try to go through them a little more quickly. The other argument he calls is from contingency and necessity. Here's what I mean by that, or here's what he means by that. Take a tree, for example. A tree is contingent or dependent upon other things. It's dependent upon the nutrients in the soil, for example. A tree is not something self-sufficient. It's contingent or dependent on other things. So it's dependent on the soil. Okay, well, the soil, maybe that's self-sufficient. Well, the nutrients in the soil are dependent upon the rain that comes down. Okay, well, the rain that comes down is dependent upon the clouds. Well, the clouds are dependent upon or contingent to the atmospheric pressures. And we go on and on and on. We say, okay, all of these things, you know, are dependent upon something else. You have to get to something that's not dependent upon anything. And that's who we call God. The next one, and I'll go through this one even more quickly. So we talk about levels of perfection. So we see, okay, this is okay, this is pretty good, oh, this is the best, oh, this is even better still. And we come to a point where there has to be this highest good that we really refer to, you know, so this the only way I can know something is good is against the highest good or the ideal of good. And the ideal of good is God. In fact, that's what the word God means, one who is all good. And this last one, a lot of people look at this one when they bring up things like intelligent design. And we looked at it when we considered the eye. But well, more simple. An acorn. When you plant an acorn in the ground, there's something within that acorn that, quote-unquote, knows to become a tree. And yet how is that something this simple? An acorn is not a tree, as anyone can readily see. And yet, how does this become something else unless there's a force that's guiding that? Same with the human eye, for example. How does that develop unless there is an intelligent force guiding that development? So we see that things can act with the purpose in nature. Well, purpose, where does that purpose come from? It's God who embedded that purpose into natural things. So those are just some, again, through human reason. These arguments are not based upon faith at all. They're just based upon perception and the mind. So a few things there. And yet, reason by itself is not enough to come to know God in His fullness. Reason is not enough to enter into this profound relationship with Christ. It's not enough. For that, we need faith. For the deep things of God, we need faith, because our mind is unable to peer into that. I might be able to say, okay, there's a lot of good things in the world. Okay, God made this world. He's the first cause of it. Well, He must be pretty good. Okay, so I can understand some things. Would I know that He is love itself? No. For that, He would need to reveal that to me so that I know that. That's beyond my reason. That's beyond my ability to perceive. Or that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is beyond my ability, beyond any human person's ability to perceive. To know these things, we need faith. And this is why God revealed Himself to us, so that we could know Him, not just simply in kind of a philosophical way, as a conclusion, a certain conclusion, but to know Him in a personal way, to know God in a personal way. So to look at that a little bit more closely, we just use that first example. Why did God reveal Himself? He revealed Himself so that we could know Him personally and more fully. We couldn't come to know Him that way unless He showed us. But also, the things that we could come to know just through our reason take a lot of work, take a lot of time to really come to those conclusions fully, and a lot of effort. Not everyone has this time. God wanted all to know Him. Also, the things that we can come to know about God through our reason can have various mixtures of error in it. So we can kind of miss something about, okay, providence, okay, well, not really providence, everything is fatalistic. God started it, but He is the one who's forcing everything along. Really, there's no such thing as human freedom. It's all based upon this first push, this first bang of God. That's an error. That's a mistake. So our mind, our reason, can make mistakes. We can have error in our mind. God wants to free us from this. And so He revealed Himself as He fully, really, truly is. That's why God revealed Himself. What I'd like to do then is to make a few connections here of things we've considered. We looked at Revelation. We looked basically at what faith is, what it means to say, I believe. And now we're going to get into more specifically the creed. And so I want to kind of connect all these things together and then take a little break and then start looking at the creed more closely. So again, God revealed Himself. God Himself took the initiative to show us who He is. This is what revelation is. So we could know Him, so that we could know His plan for us, His marvelous plan for us to become His children. This is what God revealed. Faith is our response to that, saying, okay, here's what the Lord has revealed. Here's Jesus' invitation. Faith is, yes, I'll go with you. The creed, then, is really a summary of all of this. It's a summary of our response. It's a summary of the things that God has revealed. And so that's kind of the main thing. I just want to read that point there. So a creed is a summary of the content of revelation, the content, of course, which we believe, or which we have faith in, which we give our faith to. So everything in the Catholic faith is succinctly brought together in a creed. So all the teachings of the Church are present in that creed as a summary. So, just to go into the catechism here, I thought I wrote the page down, but apparently I didn't. But you'll see in this catechism, toward the back in the prayers, you'll see a couple of creeds. Here we go. So go to page 304, 303 and 304. And just to compare those creeds, there's different creeds, but each creed is just a summary, some a more detailed summary, some a less detailed summary. But take the Nicene Creed, for example. The Nicene Creed is a summary of the faith. This catechism is a summary of the faith. So that's the main idea. What's contained in a creed are the things that God has revealed in their fullness. So we say, I believe in God. Well, that means a lot. That means a whole lot. And yet, it takes time to kind of explain all of what that means, and yet each time we say, I believe in God, we mean all of it. Does that basically make sense, the connection, or how that works? Summary? Okay. Let's take a little break, and then come back to, and we'll start looking at the creeds, or what a creed is in specific. Let's refocus and begin to look a little bit more at what we mean by a creed. What is a creed? A creed, another name for the creed, is a symbol of faith. And that term, symbol, needs some explanation. So a creed, another term for it, a symbol of faith. A symbol in this sense is the original meaning of the word symbol. You know, usually we think like an icon is a symbol of something. This the original meaning of the word symbol was a little different. So it comes from the Greek word symbolon. A symbolon simply meant a part of a piece. So perhaps you'd have a ceramic dish, and if you broke it and you had a part of it that matched up perfectly with the other part, this part would be a symbol or a symbolon. Now, symbols in this sense of a part were very common in the ancient world, in the Roman world, for example. Let me give you an illustration. So if I'm a soldier who has various treasures and various goods and various degrees of wealth, and I'm going to go off on a campaign, let's say I'm going to help these particular legionaries to take over Gaul. And so I go off on battle. I'm gone for a good 20 years. What I would do if I did not have a family is I would entrust these goods to someone, and what he would do is he would give me a symbol. So you'd have like a ceramic piece and break it. And I would hang on, it'd be probably smaller, but he would break it and I'd have this piece so that the image on it would match up, the break would match up, and I would keep this piece very diligently. So that when I come back in 20 years, I pull out my symbolon and I say, all of that is mine. Well, prove it. You know, who are you? You know, it was 20 years ago. And here's my symbolon. And so the man who was holding it would match it up with the piece that kept with all of his other stuff, all of his other treasures and goods and wealth, and it would match up and it would say, okay, he has this symbol on, that means all of this other stuff belongs to him. In a very similar way, the creed is a symbol on in this sense. It's a part of the whole. But it's a part that, when one has this part, it means that all of the other treasures of the faith also belong to that person because they have this symbol on. When one has the creed, it means all the things that the creed means, all the treasures of the faith, are really implicit or are part of that creed, line up to that perfectly. So that's the idea of a creed. So when we talk about the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we just have these parts that we're looking at, and yet these parts connect in to the whole of the faith. So just a basic thing of where this term symbolon or symbol of faith comes from. What it also means then is that if I understand a creed rightly, if I understand the Apostles' Creed rightly, as I approach the many other treasures of the faith, I'll be able to understand them better. So take, for example, the Scriptures. If I have the basics of the faith and I approach the Scriptures, I'll be able to understand the Scriptures. Because again, remember, the Scriptures were chosen because they corresponded to the faith. So very big, very big important point there. But just a basic notion of what a symbol is, or what a creed is, a symbol of faith. Now, there are various, and there have been various symbols of faith or various creeds. The most ancient one were the baptismal creeds. So when someone was baptized, they would profess a very simple creed. They would be submerged into the water, and before that happens, the person would ask, "Do you believe in God the Father?" "I do." And then they'd be submerged the first time. "Do you believe in God the Son?" "I do." And they'd be submerged the second time. And the same thing with the third. "Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?" "I do." And they'd be submerged the third time. Those are the most ancient baptisms, the most ancient symbols or creeds. And then there's also other ancient ones like the Apostles' Creed. Again, going back to the time of Rome, it's the creed of Rome connecting to the apostles. Then there's other ones. There's the one we say at Sunday Mass, the Nicene Creed. The important thing to realize about all of these different creeds, though, and really about the faith in general, is that the faith can be summarized in the simplest way. All of the faith can simply be said, so St. Paul uses this phrase. He says, faith is this, that you believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All of the faith is implicitly contained in that simple phrase. So the belief that God exists, so that means everything that God is, that's the mystery of Christ, the Trinity, Jesus coming among us, that he rewards those who seek him, so the whole moral life of the faith, seeking out the grace of the sacraments. All of that is implicit in that. So you just take this one little thing, and if you really look into it, it has the whole faith. Same with a creed. You take this one little thing, and you look into it, it has the whole faith. Now, the reason there's different creeds is because each creed may highlight one dimension a little bit more, especially if that dimension needs to be highlighted. So, for example, the Nicene Creed. This creed was written during a time of real controversy. It was called the Arian Controversy. This is when many people started to surmise that, okay, Jesus is really just a creature. He's not really God. People started teaching this en masse. And so there was a large council, ecumenical council, that just means bishops throughout the world coming together to talk about the faith. Large council of Nicaea, where they went into this, what is the faith? Let's make it clear. And so when they in this part of the creed where it talks about Christ, it's, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. What that creed is just highlighting who Jesus is in a more precise way. But in the Apostles' Creed, we say the same thing. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Another profession of faith that was present in Paul's time, or in the New Testament, so in the Apostles' time, simply Jesus is Lord. That was a profession of faith. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean the whole thing. So hopefully that makes sense of what this a symbol of faith or a creed is, that it contains the whole faith, and yet it just may have these essential parts to it. And so what we're doing in our class then, remember we talked about those four pillars, the creed, the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. So the creed, what we're doing and what we've been doing is we're unpacking the creed. We're looking at what does all of this mean? What is all the parts of the faith? Let's then start looking at the first part of the faith. I believe in God. Also meaning, I believe in God, the Trinity. So, starting with the first pillar now, with the first article of the creed, I believe in God. This profession is the most fundamental profession of faith there is. It's the first and most important part of faith, as probably is obvious. But maybe it's not so obvious. When someone believes in God, it truly transforms the way they look at their life, the way they look at the lives of others, the way they look at the world in which they live. Faith, or this first article, I believe in God, transforms our whole worldview. Let's look at that a little more specific then. It means that my life isn't random chance developed from some primordial slime. My life has a profound meaning because it comes from God. second one there. It means that wherever I am, I'm not alone. There truly is someone who is with me. So beginning to see wherever I am in a different way. If God exists, my life has a purpose then, a purpose which God gave to it. It's not just a kind of a reaching out for whatever pleases me, or whatever gives me pleasure, but it's a reaching out for this purpose that God has given to me. It changes the way we look at things, the way that we look at our life. It also means then that what I do matters in this life. It matters a lot. What I do affects my eternity. So, just an illustration, a historical illustration that can kind of capture what a shaking article of faith this is, what a shaking thing this is to say, I believe in God. So, a little piece of history. So, we talk about the Copernican Revolution. One of the things Copernicus discovered through his various observations is that it's not the Earth which is the center of the solar system, or the center of the universe. He discovered that rather, everything was off. The sun is the center of things. When this came out, it blew people's worldview, just blew it up. In a similar way, faith blows our worldview up. I'm no longer the center of things. Someone else is. God is the center of things, and it reshapes the way I look at everything. So very important. This is why the first part, I believe in God, is so essential. So we talk about God. When we talk about God, sometimes we have trouble speaking about Him and what all of that means. But it's helpful then to look at the attributes of God, but making sure we understand what that means when we say the attributes of God. We've already said that God is all good, for example. We've already said that God is the creator. So that means if He created all this and He designed it all this way, He must have wisdom. So let's look briefly at these attributes of God to try to understand them, to try to understand this one a little bit better, the Lord. So God is one. God is totally simple. Meaning there's no parts. You know, human beings, we have physical parts, we have a spiritual part, things like that. God is all good. God is all justice. He's perfect justice. He's perfect mercy. He's both, fully. God is all love. He is love itself. God is eternal, meaning He's not bound by time. We had a beginning. God had no beginning. Certain things have a beginning and an end. God has no end. God is perfect. So we think about, say, knowledge, for example. Okay, someone can have a high level of knowledge, or we think about a skill, for example. Someone can have a high level of skill. God has the highest, in the fullest sense. God is omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's omnipotent. That means all-powerful. That nothing, I'm limited, you know, when I lift up chairs, I'm limited in my strength, and sometimes really too limited. I should work out more. But God has no limit. Wisdom, same with the wisdom, beauty, infinite. God's not bound by anything. Happiness, God is happiness itself in His life. But the thing to remember about God's attributes is that God doesn't simply have these attributes. So someone can have strength as sort of a personal attribute. God is these things. God is goodness itself. God is wisdom itself. So that last point, very important, that God is all of His attributes. But let's go, so we just kind of get a general thing here, but let's start again looking in a little bit more into what it is that God revealed in more detail and in a more personal way. So again, some of these things, some of those attributes could be seen by human reason. Other ones had to be revealed by God. God revealed Himself in a very unique way to Moses when He revealed His name to Moses. The first thing that God said to Moses before He revealed His name, He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, meaning the one who was with them and the one who led them. But that also means that God is a relational God, that He enters into a relationship with people. He enters into a true personal, meaning the person, relationship with individuals. So this is very important. This is a part of faith, is that relationship with God. If I just have head knowledge about God, I don't have faith in the full sense of the word. But if I have this relationship with God, even with very limited head knowledge, I have true faith in the fullest sense of the word. But then God went even further to reveal His life to Moses. Moses was, this happened at the burning bush. God revealed Himself to him in that context, and God asked him to free His people Israel from slavery. And he was very reluctant. And he said, well, you know, if these people ask, what's, you know, this God sent you, well, what's that God's name? Well, what am I supposed to tell them? And God answers in a very mysterious way when He reveals His name. He reveals to Moses, Yahweh, which literally means, I am who I am. And there's different ways to translate it. I am the one who is present. Or simply, I am. Kind of a profound thing. In some ways we think, well, maybe he was just deviating from Moses' question. But what he did is he revealed the full mystery of who he is in this very strange or in this very kind of a eerie way. So, I am. I am who am. Another way to say it in a kind of twisting the English words a little bit, is I am the one who is. I am the one who is present. But let's look at that a little bit more, what that means. So just to give a few terms here, and this is taking human reason to try to understand revelation a little bit better. This would be an example of the interplay between faith and reason. One of the things that philosophy talks about is a very important distinction between what something is and that something is. What something is, usually use the word essence. So what am I? I'm a human being. Existence. Meaning, well, I'm a human being, but I also really here exist. So I can have, how does that work? Well, I can think of a unicorn. That's what it is. That's its essence. But unicorns don't exist. They have no existence, except for maybe in my mind. So first, that distinction, to make sure we understand that. There's a difference between what something is and that something is. Between what I am and that I really am here. Well, this says something about what God is. He said, what's your name? He says, I am who am. I am the one who exists. I am the one who is present. So I am, that's what he is. Okay, what are you? I am existence itself. Let me look at that a little more closely with you. So, what I am is bound. I'm bound by my human nature. My existence is limited by my human nature. God's existence is limited by nothing. That's sort of the mysterious meaning in this term, I am who am. Also, Jesus takes this term to himself when he's talking with people who are challenging him, when he's talking with a few Pharisees. One of the ways he responded, as he says, before Abraham ever was, so the Abraham, the father in faith, before Abraham ever was, I am. So Jesus takes this divine name to himself also. Just to step back then, does that basic idea of the difference between essence and existence make basic sense to you guys? Does that jive with you? And that I exist, but my existence is limited by what I am. So what is God? God is limited by nothing. He is, I guess you could say, existence itself. And that's kind of an insight that we get from philosophy. But let me move on. So, looking at the Trinity then. The Trinity, God the Trinity, is the highest mystery of our faith. And really, our whole faith is related to God the Trinity. Even the Creed is broken down in a Trinitarian way. So we first talk about the Father and various things especially related to Him. We go into the Son, we go into Jesus, various things related to Him. Also the Holy Spirit, various things related to Him. So all of our faith is connected to the Blessed Trinity, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's begin to kind of dive into that mystery. And what I want to do then is to give you the essential points. It can be very helpful to dive into the Scriptures and to see how it all works together. We unfortunately simply don't have that kind of time. And so what this is a summary of it. It's just the essential points that we learn from Revelation, from that is from Scripture and tradition. And so take these as key indicators, key points, key things to stick into your mind. The most fundamental mystery of the Trinity is that God is one and that God is three persons. There are three persons in one God. And we'll look at what that means as we go. So first thing, God is one. There is one God, and He is one in of Himself. What that means is there's one divine nature. This is spoken of in many places in the Scripture. But then Jesus reveals certain things. He talks about God being His Father, and that He came forth from God, and He is the Son of God. That's very interesting. And so in God, there are really two things that go on. One is a kind of eternal generation. The Father eternally generating the Son. That's why Jesus can call God, in a personal way, His Father, His real Father. But also, Jesus talked about at the Last Supper that He's going to give the Spirit of truth, that He's going to give the Spirit to be with them. And then He says, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And then He says that it comes from the Father, but I am going to give that Spirit to you. So the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. The term for that, so the Father begetting the Son eternally, we call that generation. Spiration, what does that mean? Well, spiration comes from the Latin word spirare, which simply means to breathe. So think of love, the breath of love. So the Father and the Son love each other, and that love is this breath of the Holy Spirit. So that means in God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So think about what Jesus said to the apostles just before He ascended into heaven. He says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is the most basic and really in some ways most important element to know about the Trinity. One God, three persons. So in that little graph there, you kind of see how that works. So in the center it says God, and then on the triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But there's a real distinction among the persons. The Father is not the Son. Jesus made it clear that He is distinct from His Father. Jesus made it clear that He is distinct from the gift of the Spirit that He gives. So this is the mystery of the Trinity, a true distinction of persons, but a unity of Godhead. There's one God. And that other graph, it kind of talks about those, that middle part where it talks about two processions. So the Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Father and the Son eternally bringing forth the Holy Spirit. Basic things, and we may not see an immediate relevance, and yet the more we live our faith, the more we realize, well, this is the person I'm going to be living with for eternity. And so this knowledge grows. Let's look at, so we looked at God's really life, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now briefly look at His activity. God is the creator of everything. God created everything. We usually say that the Father created everything, and that's fine, realizing that the Son created everything too. And the Holy Spirit created everything too. So think of Genesis, for example. In the book of Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, talked about the Spirit being over the waters at the moment or at the time of creation, so the Spirit's presence. In Genesis, it says that God said, and so it was. God spoke, and it came to be. God's Word brought it about. Jesus is the Word of God. Also in the New Testament, that Jesus, that Christ, or the Son of God, is the Creator. So God is the one who creates, although we especially attribute that to the Father. Now, redemption, we say that Jesus saved us from our sins. Totally true. Realizing, of course, that God is the one who saved us from our sins because Jesus is God. So the Father saved us from our sins. The Holy Spirit saved us from our sins. But we especially attribute it to Christ, certainly, obviously, because of his work of redemption on the cross. Same with the Holy Spirit. We usually talk about the sanctifying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that makes us holy. Well, God makes us holy, but we especially attribute that to the Holy Spirit because he has a special work in that. Does that, hopefully that makes sense, that every action of God, although we can attribute it to a person, God is the one who's doing it. Yeah.
Something that's helped me is that the apostles, having lived with Jesus those 3 years, they went and they hid after his death. Is that not correct?
Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and that's what makes the Trinity so visible, is that the Holy Spirit had to be a part of this to disseminate to the world what Jesus had done.
The Holy Spirit guides us to understand this mystery. He helps us to see the mystery of God, no doubt. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand. Without him, these words are meaningless. But with him, these words are things that for which people suffered and died. So that's big, yeah. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand. But let's look at the Trinity some more to try to get a better grasp of this. So we read in one of John's epistles that God is love. And we saw that that's an attribute of God, that God is love. He doesn't simply have love. God is love. He is love in his very life. But then we ask, well, how can he be love? You know, if I say, you know, if I love me, myself, and I, that's not really love. To love, I need to love someone else. This can begin to help us to understand the Trinity then. So the Father eternally loves the Son, and the Son is eternally loved by the Father. But the Son, in turn, loves the Father perfectly and eternally. The love between them is the Holy Spirit, and that's a good way to understand it, that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit, when God shares his love with us, he shares his Spirit with us. And this is why the Spirit helps us to understand who God is. So God's life, his inner life, so even if nothing existed, if he didn't create anything, but just in of himself, so before the moment of creation, in eternity, God is an eternal exchange of love, totally content and happy in of himself. Let's try to bring it down a little bit more, though. So looking at some analogies now to kind of help us to maybe grapple with this a little bit. So looking at God's life, what is that like? Well, thinking now, okay, God is the creator of all things. And since he created all things, it means that everything he created must have some trace and some reflection of him. Anytime anybody causes anything else, when we look at the effect, we say, well, there's something of the cause in that. When you look at a son or a daughter, for example, you can see something in the parents in that person, whether in his facial features or in her actions or his attitude. Sometimes you can see too much, but that's what I mean. In any effect, you see something of the cause. God is the cause of all things, and therefore, as we look at his effects, we can learn something about him. So let's take the human family, for example, and the way the human family works, the way it happens. So a husband loves his wife, and gives his love to his wife. The wife, in turn, receives that love and gives her love to her husband. That love culminates in such a way that it gives rise to another person, their son or their daughter. Similar in God, the Father loves the Son. The Son receives that love, returns it to the Father. From their love comes forth or proceeds forth a person, the Holy Spirit. So just kind of an analogy there that may help us to at least get some better sense of this mystery of the Trinity. So kind of an image there to kind of grapple with that. And this makes sense because God created man and woman, created the human family in his image. And this is why we have that reflection of God within ourselves. A few more. These are getting a little more specific but can also be helpful. This one came, St. Augustine talked about this one. And it's just, it can be helpful. It may not be, but for many people, it is. It's often called the psychological model. It's an analogy from psychology. So in the human person, we have various parts to us or various abilities or faculties. So I have a mind. My mind can generate a thought and does. You know, when I'm sitting there thinking, okay, my thought is distinct from my mind, but my thought came from my mind. And if I have a really good thought, really great idea, I usually love that. I love that idea. We see a slight reflection of God there too. So notice Jesus. St. John calls him the Word of God, the Word that proceeds forth from God. So in a sense, we could look at the Father as like the mind that proceeds forth the Word, the Son. And that in the goodness of the Son, there is love of that thought. So just another little analogy there to try to help us to understand. Again, an analogy. All analogies limp. A couple more things. And this, hopefully, I'll try to summarize what we've considered so far. One of the things that I hope is clear, whether when we consider the vastness of the universe and that God creating this universe is far greater than what he created. So this is huge. This is an immense mystery. It also means then that when we speak about God, God is very unlike us. And yet we can really speak about him. And yet when we do speak about him, we have to say, this isn't exactly the same. When I say God is good, it's in a fuller way. Any good I've experienced in this life, God is a greater good than that. So let's start looking at some of the ways then that we talk about God. Because I've used all kinds of words for God. And yet the mystery of God is greater than any of those words. So when I use those words, here are the senses in which anyone means them. So first, remember we just talked about the family. That God is, that the human family is really a reflection of God. That means I'm talking about God through his effects. So sometimes that's called causality. A cause is indicated by its effects. So I can speak about God by looking at his effects. For example, the human race or the human family. Eminence. Eminence simply means the highest degree of something. So we talk about good. So God is good. Okay. Any notion of good I have in my mind is not even half the story. The goodness of God far surpasses that. And also sometimes it's called the via negativa, what God is not. So we said that he's infinite, meaning he's not finite. Let me look at that a little bit more in a little simpler way. So causality. Certain effects say that there's a cause. If I see some bear tracks, I would venture to say that there's a bear somewhere close by. Or if Father Breathauer saw some prairie dog tracks, or he would say, "Excellent, I got my gun ready." And comic relief there. So what that means then is, by looking at creation, I can learn something of God. When I look at just the wisdom that must have occurred, the wisdom that's just embedded into things. I can get some grasp, okay, I can perceive whoever put this together is very wise. I can see that from the effects. And from those effects, I can know something about God. The beauty of the sunset. I can perceive beauty. Okay, this is a small ray of the beauty of God. Eminence. So we talked about goodness already. I kind of used the example of power. Let's say knowledge. When I talk about knowledge, or when someone talks about knowledge, the way God knows is in a far greater, is in a way that we can't even comprehend, and yet God does really have knowledge. He knows all things. And yet the way He knows is far different than the way we know things. So when I say God, God knows all, I'm using the word knowledge, or the idea of knowledge, but we have to say when we apply that to God, it's similar but unlike our own knowledge. And then when we talk about other attributes, we talk about what God is not. So we say God does not have a body, He's entirely spiritual. God is eternal, meaning He does not have a beginning or an end. God is not bound by space. God is infinite. He's not bound by a nature. He's not bound by what He is. He's not bound by an essence like we looked at earlier. He's boundless. So he's infinite. God can't be fully comprehended. We can get something of God, and we can have a profound relationship with God, a very profound relationship with God. And yet, in of His whole life, we can't wrap our minds around God. He's incomprehensible in that full sense, meaning we can understand some things, but we can't grasp the whole. So that's it, guys. Just to kind of close it up then, so we considered first faith, what faith is, what it means to say, I believe. Then we saw how faith also has to interface with reason, that if I'm really going to live a wholesome life of faith, as, for example, the apostles did, or the first disciples, the first followers of Christ did, it needs to be interfaced, it needs to be brought in, I need to appropriate it with my reason. And then we talked about, okay, so faith, reason, well, what is the faith? Well, the faith is summarized in a creed, and our class is unpacking this creed. And we saw, well, what's the first part of the creed? The Trinity, or the belief in God. And we looked at, what does it mean to believe in God? Who is God? Well, God is the Trinity. Well, what does that mean? We kind of unpacked that. And then we said, okay, we used all these words for God. In what way do we use those words? And in those ways, we just consider. So thanks for your fine attention. If you have some more questions, or if you have anything that you want to talk about, I'm happy to hang around and try to help to whatever degree I'm able. Let's close with a prayer, though. And let's say this act of faith again. That's on page 2 on the left column in the middle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my God, I firmly believe that You are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that Your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because You have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.